Now we are returning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Coming down near the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we want to consider the verses 21 through to 23 in Matthew chapter 7. I have to say that I was tempted to skip out on a Christmas message next week so that I could get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount by the end of the year, but I don't think it would be worth it. I think there would be trouble. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Again, the Savior speaking. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Father, bless thy word to our hearts this morning. Give us help as we seek to understand what it is that we have read. And we pray that thy Spirit, who has penned and preserved these words, might be our teacher in them today. And we pray that the solemnity of these verses might cause us again to examine ourselves whether we truly are in the faith, and to ensure that we are those that truly belong to the Lord. May we make our calling and our election sure. Undertake for us, we ask again in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we began at verse 15, of the Savior's warning of beware of false prophets, those who come in sheep's clothing but come to destroy the flock. This morning we have another warning from our Savior, beware of false professions. These words in Matthew 7, the verses 21 to 23, are perhaps some of the most terrifying words that our Savior has ever spoken to us, because they come as a pronouncement of a curse, not upon the wicked pagan, but those who will be judged according to these verses are those who have actually made profession of faith in Christ. And that's somewhat terrifying when we think about it. The Lord Jesus is actually pronouncing a sentence of eternal doom upon a people who have been deceived their entire lives with regards to their relationship to the Lord. And this passage must serve as a warning to us that we examine ourselves and examine our faith. We're told that the false prophet can be examined by his fruits. Well, so too can the false professor. We have to examine our lives, whether there is any reality then to the profession of faith that we are making. We must ensure that we are genuine in our faith in the things of the Lord. And so I want to look at these verses this morning and pick out some things that I think are important and worthy of our attention as we think about the subject. And I want you to notice, first of all, the Savior talks about a day of judgment. A day of judgment. He says in verse 22, the Lord Jesus speaking, many will say to me in that day. And our question is, what day? Well, I believe this is a reference to the day of judgment. The Bible teaches us very clearly there is a day of judgment that awaits each and every one of us. You get to the book of the Revelation, that great unveiling of future things. We read in chapter 20 in verse 11 of the great white throne judgment, where men from all ages, from every standing of life, The small and the great will be assembled before the throne of God. And we're told that the books will be opened, and every man will be judged even according to those works that God has recorded in his book. A perfect record of every life, of every action, of every word spoken, of every thought, of every intent of the heart, perfectly recorded and brought forth for examination. A day of judgment. This is an appointed day. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul reminds us that he, that is the Lord, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This is a day that God has specifically set aside in his divine calendar as being the day in which he will judge the world. God has settled upon a judgment day. Now, I don't know when that day will be. We are not given the timing of it. We do know, however, that it will be after the return of our Savior. When he comes in glory, he'll gather his people unto himself. We're told of how the wheat and the chaff will be separated, the one from the other. And following his return, he will judge the nations. I know that many don't believe in a day of judgment, but they need to recognize that their unbelief does not change the reality of this day. This is a day that God has appointed to judge the world. And it's an inescapable day. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 reminds us that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you'll notice that he links death and judgment together. I don't care who you are, you cannot escape death. You can exercise every day, you can eat healthily, you can take vitamins and supplements and so forth, but eventually our bodies will wear out and decay and we will die. Unless the Lord returns in the meantime, but there is an appointed death for us, and just as surely we cannot escape our death, we cannot escape the judgment of God that follows. He will judge all men. None will slip through the net. None will escape. It's an inescapable day. So we need to take heed of the warning that death is coming, perhaps even at a time that we least expect it, and then there will be a time of judgment. We warn men that if they were to die today, still in their sins, unforgiven by the Savior, then their eternal destiny is already sealed. We were reminded in John chapter 3 that he that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has everlasting life, but he that believeth not, in verse 18, is condemned already, sealed up for the day of judgment. So we are reminded that there is a day of judgment that's coming. The Savior speaks about that day. That day. Many will say to me in that day. The day of judgment. So we not only see that there is a day of judgment, but we want to think about the judge who will be at the day of judgment. Sometimes when people are lined up to go into the courtroom to have their case heard, they want to know who the judge will be. And that's because human judges, though they all profess to uphold the law and apply it equally, have human bias. Some will be more liberal, some will be more conservative, some will be more lenient in their sentences, and some will bring down the full weight of the law at every opportunity. So you want to know who your judge will be. It has a bearing upon your case and perhaps the sentence that will follow. Well, who is the judge on that great day of judgment? Since we cannot escape the judgment itself, What do we know about the judge who will make sentence on that day? Well, regardless of what you may have heard, it is not St. Peter who decides whether or not you enter into heaven or not. The New Testament teaches us very clearly that the one who will determine our eternal fate is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 5 and verse 22, we hear the Savior say that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge in that day. And again, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we're told that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And of course, that's a reference to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, that man whom he has ordained. And then Paul goes on to say that he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of our Savior is God's proof that Jesus Christ will be our judge. So what does that mean for us today? If Jesus Christ is to be the judge of all men, then I suggest you better make sure that you are in a right relationship with him. John chapter 5, right after saying that God has committed all judgment to the Son, the Lord Jesus says this, that all men should honor the Son. Even today we honor those who sit in judgment in the courts. We refer to them as your honor. We stand when they enter the room. But the most important judge that you will ever face is Jesus Christ. Do you honor him? Or do you dishonor him? Do you praise his name or do you take his name in vain? Do you seek to uplift the name of the Savior, or is it used as an oath and a curse upon your tongue? Do you give honor to him by worshipping him on a regular basis? Do you heed what he says? Do you read the Bible and apply what the Word of God says to us about how we should live our lives? Or do we ignore his teachings and ignore his promises and ignore his warnings? Have we honored the Lord Jesus Christ? He is to be our judge. And because he is the judge, we know then that it will be a just judgment. Again, I quote from Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. That God not only has ordained the day in which he will judge the world through that man he has ordained, but he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, I don't need a show of hands because I know this applies to each and every one, but have you ever been misjudged? Have you ever had someone misjudge you in your words or your actions or your behavior? They believe one thing about you when actually you were trying to do the opposite? Of course we've been misjudged. In fact, not only have we been misjudged, but we've also misjudged other people. We've come to a wrong conclusion about them. We have misinterpreted the evidence that we've seen, and we have perhaps jumped to the wrong conclusion. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge, his judgment will be just. He will not misjudge any of us. He will not jump to wrong conclusions. He will not make any mistakes. If in that day he declares that some are not true believers, then you can rest assured that no mistake has been made. It's possible and very easy sometimes for us to fool one another. We can put on an act and a pretense that we're one thing when really we're actually something else, and we can fool others around us. You can fool those who sit beside you in church. You can fool your minister, but you will not fool the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not deceive him. In Revelation chapter 1, and in the verse 14, we're told something about our Saviour. John, of course, is writing of how he's seen the Son of Man, in verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And then he says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire speaks of judgment in the scriptures. Here is our Savior pictured as having eyes like a flame of fire that will judge perfectly and righteously. His gaze will penetrate to the very depth of our hearts. All excuses will be futile. We cannot deceive nor fool the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we urge you to make sure your salvation is genuine, because you will be judged by a just judge. When those books are opened and the perfect record of your life is read, there will be no hiding place. The judgment of our Savior will be just and true. There will be no bias and there will be no mistakes. And know something else about his judgment. There will be no appeal. This is a final judgment. There is no higher court to which you can appeal. He is the supreme court of the universe. And when our Savior declares his sentence there in verse 23, I profess unto them I never knew you, none will be able to say, but you're wrong. When he pronounces his judgment, it is final. There are no second chances. There are no rights of appeal. There will be no mistrial. So as we seek to prepare for eternity, we should remember that there is a day of judgment that's coming, and there is a just and righteous judge who will judge all things properly and rightly, and his decision is final. So, what will be the criterion for judgment? What will be the test? The final test is not what we think about ourselves, or indeed what others think about us. The final test is this: what will the Lord Jesus say about us? What will be his verdict? Will his pronouncement bring us into eternal life, or will we be banished from his presence for all eternity? What is the basis upon which he will make this decision? Now, we are told in this passage that there are false criteria. And the Savior mentions two things that people are counting on as their hope for eternal life. And people, unfortunately, are making a tragic assumption that their judgment to come will be based upon these two things. Now, what are these two false assumptions that they make? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there's obviously a profession of faith being made here. But our Savior is warning us that a mere profession does not ensure that we will have eternal life. Now, I know that Romans 10 and verse 9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that we will be saved. That we, as believers, must make a public confession and profession of Jesus Christ as Lord. But a profession alone does not guarantee entrance into heaven. The Lord Jesus is speaking about a people here who have acknowledged his lordship. They address him as Lord. In fact, they're fervent in their belief. They say, Lord, Lord. Every time you find something repeated in the New Testament especially, it's for added emphasis. such as when our Savior says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. So there's an added emphasis to their profession of faith. Lord, Lord. The same is true in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They'll make their appeal to the name of Jesus. They've frequently spoken of and used his name in their religious exercises. They clearly profess a connection with Jesus Christ. But here's the warning of this text, that this mere profession does not make them Christians. I read of a story concerning Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, and it said that he always insisted upon facts when a case was presented to him. And the story goes that one day a committee met with the president and waited for him to make his decision, but their case was built upon, well, what he called supposings. Or they asked, well, have you any facts? No, but these are our opinions, these are our beliefs. And he asked him the question. He said, how many legs would a sheep have if you called its tail a leg? Five, was the answer. He says, I thought that's what you would say. But that isn't true. The sheep would still only have four legs. Calling its tail a leg doesn't actually make it one. And you can get the application here to what I'm trying to say. Simply because you call something or someone a Christian doesn't always necessarily mean that they are one. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it one. Calling someone a Christian doesn't make them one. The test is not words. You can learn the right religious vocabulary. You can come off with all the right religious cliches. If you hang around with Christians long enough, you will pick up on some of their expressions. But it's not enough to make a mere profession with your lips and have your name upon a church roll. That in itself is not sufficient. And that's what the Savior said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There has to be more than just a profession of Jesus Christ upon our lips. Now, there's a second false criteria that people are resting upon. Not just the right words, but also religious works. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, there's the profession of their lips, and here's their religious works. Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. You do not have to be born again to imitate the outward good works of true believers. Just because you have done many religious works, then it's not a guarantee that you're going to heaven. And as we see in this passage, there will be many who will make their defense at the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of their good works. They'll bring their good works as evidence. That's why we read from Titus chapter 3 this morning. Verse 5 tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not religious works that save us. It's the washing of regeneration. It's being born again on the basis of God's mercy and not his grace. We all know Ephesians chapter 2 and the verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many people think that the final judgment will be on what they might refer to as a sliding scale, that as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, then you will be admitted into heaven. But that's not the case. The Apostle Paul warns that in the last days there will be those who will have what he calls a form of godliness, but who deny the power of it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. When you look at them outwardly, they seem to have all the goods. They go to church, they listen to sermons, they sing religious songs, they take communion. They maybe even serve on a church committee or sing in the choir. But those things don't prove that you're truly regenerate, born again, that you are a true Christian. I want everyone to understand that salvation is not something that you can earn by doing enough good works to make up for your sins. Because we are reminded in the scriptures, and we've considered this just a few weeks ago, that our good works aren't really very good at all. They're all tainted with sin. We're corrupt. Sin has affected every part of it, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. But look at the things that they appeal to. Have we not prophesied in your name? Let me take you back to verse 15. Beware of false prophets. The wolves in sheep's clothing who will claim to prophesy. And the word prophesy simply means to foretell or to tell forth. We might call it preaching. Beware of false prophets. They've come prophesying, preaching what they claim to be a word from God. They will even preach in Jesus' name. You look at what they ask there in verse 22. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? The use of the Greek word that's translated not, have we not prophesied, actually comes at the end of the sentence. What they're really saying is something like this: we have prophesied in your name, Lord. Haven't we? Haven't we? And the Lord Jesus does not deny their claim. Doesn't deny it. See, the most effective false prophet will even mix in some truth to what he's saying. He'll even quote some scriptures, even though they may be out of context. He'll use the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as he preaches his sermon. We've preached in your name, haven't we? And yet we find here that even some preachers will find out that they were never truly converted, never truly saved, and that they were ultimately false prophets. But their good works don't finish there. And in thy name have we cast out devils. Casting out devils was a common practice in the ancient world. There's still some today, of course, who claim to do that. But often back then, they believed that sicknesses, and especially mental illnesses, were due to demon possession. Now, we don't have time to turn to it this morning, but take note of the reference and look it up for yourselves. But in Acts chapter 19, in the verses 13 and 14, we're told of the sons of Sceva who had cast out devils, even though they weren't actually Christians themselves. And they seem to have had some success, or at least it appeared that they were having some success in their endeavors. Let me remind you, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, that our Savior sent out his 12 disciples into the surrounding towns and villages, And when he had called unto him 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Let me remind you that amongst the 12 stands Judas Iscariot. And they didn't come back from their evangelistic trip saying that we were able to do all of these wonderful things, heal sicknesses and cast out devils, except Judas. Didn't work for him. No, there was no doubt in their mind that Judas was one of the chosen disciples, because he demonstrated the same powers as what they seemed to be manifesting. Yet we all know that Judas is the son of perdition, not saved. They've preached in the Saviour's name. They've claimed to have cast out devils in his name. And then they say, "And in thy name, done many wonderful works." Many wonderful works. The word wonderful there is the word, Greek word dunamis. It speaks of power. It's a word that's used elsewhere to speak of miracles. Literally, they're referring to a manifestation of supernatural powers. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 24, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the last time, says that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There will be manifestations of supernatural power that seem to be so real that it would deceive, if it were possible, the very elect of God. Now, one of the troubling things that I see today in the world of Christianity is the reliance upon signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. If you examine that expression through the New Testament, you will find that signs and wonders are always attributed to false prophets and false Christ, and those that work under the influence of Antichrist. You search it for yourself. So when you hear of a church that's professing signs and wonders, alarm bells should start going off, Christian. The Lord Jesus said that it's false Christs and false prophets that do these signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the verses 8 through to 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking again of future events. And here's what he warns us of. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The thought here again is of Antichrist. "Even him whose coming is after the power of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Signs and wonders. This is the power of Antichrist that works. People talk very enthusiastically today about so-called miracle workers. And you'll hear them saying, "Oh, you can tell that God is obviously with them." Well, I would suggest that in light of these verses that we take a closer look and be really sure. One thing that we are warned of, that Satan himself is very adept at producing counterfeit phenomena. And I suspect that many of the miracle workers that you see in the religious television channels, who travel around with their various crusades and profess to be speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are those that the Savior is warning us about here. And in the same way that he warns us against false prophets, he warns us not to be deceived ourselves. Don't be deceived by them. They may be acting the part, they may be saying what sounds to be the right thing, but be careful. And so these people are appealing to a profession that they've made, and they're appealing to works that they've done. They call our Savior Lord, but he doesn't know them. Our works do not produce salvation. In fact, when you look a little bit closer, can you hear them boasting? Can you hear their boast? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done many wonderful works? Can you hear their boasting? Their hope of heaven is based upon the things that they have done. Their focus is not upon the Lord himself. Let me remind you afresh that salvation is not about you. It's not about what you have accomplished or what you have done. It's what the Lord Jesus has done. How he went to the cross and took our sins upon his own body and shed his precious blood that we might be saved. Salvation is all about him, the one who suffered and bled and died that we might be redeemed. And for those that are truly converted, our boast is not upon what we have done, but upon what he has done. What he has done. So those false criterion will be swept away. There is, however, a true criterion that the Lord Jesus has left for us there in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will then? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I'll draw your attention to something I think is rather important. He that doeth the will. Now, I know that people complain about the Authorized Version and its antiquated words and expressions, but you know, they really are rather helpful. And you read there that he that doeth, you recognize that it's in the present tense. In fact, it's in the continuous present. There's not something that we do, it's something that we continually do or habitually do. Those who habitually do the will of God, those are the people that are truly saved. Their obedience to the will of God is a true test of their faith in Jesus Christ. Here's part of the fruit that you can examine. So, what is the will of God? If doing the will of God is the criteria for entry to heaven, what is it? 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4, speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, that men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or as our Savior said in John 3 in verse 3, ye must be born again. So how can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Of course. Is to be born from above, regenerated by the Spirit of God, made alive unto Jesus Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and sin are made alive unto Jesus Christ. We are brought to him then by faith. We repent of our sins. And in that believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the words of our Savior in John 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's how we do the will of the Father. We believe on him whom he has sent. And so when we are truly converted, born again of God's Spirit, then our life will be transformed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away, all things become new. There's a transforming element of salvation. We're no longer to be conformed onto this world. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're made new in Christ. And because we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, then our desire then is to do the will of the Father. We want to know what it is that God asks of us, what he would have us to do. You remember Saul of Tarsus, on his way to kill Christians, struck down by God in the middle of the day. And what was his first question? Lord, what will thou have me to do? Being born again of God's Spirit, there is then a desire to do the will of the Father. James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 7, that faith without works is dead. Take a good look at your life. Do you see that desire to do the will of the Father? Of righteousness and love? Or is our faith just a creed that we recite? These are the things we profess to believe, but it doesn't have any impact on our life. When we're truly saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he provides us then with that power to live a holy life. There's only one real way to prove the sincerity of our faith, and that's by our practice. Not that we can boast in our good works like those that we've been considering this morning, but in order that we might do the will of the Father. I suspect when we look at those in verse 22 who have prophesied in the Lord's name and who have cast out devils and have done many wonderful works, I'm sure they were glad to receive the applause and the praise of men. But I fear that they have not practiced what they preached. So what will be the outcome of this judgment? It's rather fearful. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, "Then will I profess unto them, here's my pronouncement, I never knew you. I never knew you." Though you have publicly professed that you are a Christian, I am now publicly professing that I have never known you, and therefore you have never truly known me. In spite of what you've said, in spite of the profession that you've made, you never truly knew me. This is my pronouncement. I never knew you. And here is the punishment that I level against you. Depart from me. Depart from me. You cannot enter heaven. You cannot be in the abiding presence of our Savior with unforgiven sin. If you have not had that true relationship with Jesus Christ in this life, then you will not have it in eternity to come either. For those that have rejected and refused the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, he will refuse and reject them in that day. Depart from me. Be separated from me. The Bible speaks of it as the second death. An eternal separation from God in hell. From all that's good, from all that's holy, from all of God's mercies and his grace, even the common graces that we all enjoy. You know, I hear people say sometimes that I'm going to hell so that I can be with my friends. I forget what it was that someone said recently. I heard. Yeah. Heaven for the climate, hell for the company. That's what their words were. Well, if their friends are in hell with them, they'll not enjoy their presence or their company. It'll be a time of eternal suffering, eternal separation from the mercies of God. The Savior's pronouncement is, I never knew you. The punishment is, depart from me. And he gives thee an explanation as to why this sentence is carried out. Because I never knew you. I never knew you. There was no personal relationship. Oh, you knew my name well enough, but there was no personal relationship. That word "knew" there in verse 23 is a word we find all through the scriptures. It speaks of an intimate knowledge. We read of husbands and wives knowing one another. It's an intimate relationship. The Lord Jesus says, we had no intimate relationship. You never knew me. And I do not know you. And so they are to be cast into that eternal separation. You know, there are some people here that feel this is a passage that speaks to backsliders. Some who perhaps were once saved and now for whatever reason have lost their salvation. But notice what the Savior says. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. If they were truly backslidden, he would say, well, I knew you previously, but he says, I never knew you. I'm convinced that many that we refer to as backsliders today are people that have never genuinely been saved in the first place. He says, depart from me for two reasons. I never knew you, and because you work iniquity. You practice lawlessness. You would not submit to my authority. You were not obedient unto my law. You professed my name, but you lived just any way that you pleased. You took my standards of morality and you cast them aside to do things as they were well-pleasing in your own eyes. You work in me. And again, in the same way that doeth the will of the Father is in the continuous present, so too is the work here in verse 23. This was your continual, your habitual practice. He worked in it. He professed one thing, but in reality was something else. The judgment of Christ will be carried out. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord? And do not the things I say. Those who will say to our Savior in that day, Lord, Lord, are saying the right things, but the profession and their life do not add up. They're not the same. The world passeth away, John said, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father shall abide forever. Shall abide forever. May we examine ourselves. That's what we're called to do, Christian. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Let's take a look at our lives. Do our actions add up to the profession that we make? Are we seeking to do the will of the Father in obedience to the Son? I trust that we will come away today with that deep desire to know more of our Savior so that we might do more of His will. And that when our tree is examined, that the fruit that will be found thereon will be good fruit. To be the fruit of God's Spirit, and that we might never hear these awful words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's why, gracious Father, bless thy word to each and every heart this morning. And may we who are thy children, born again of thy Spirit, and even sealed unto the day of our redemption, may we show forth even the good works of Him who has set us free. We ask our Father that Thou would be pleased to give assurance to Thy people of those who are born again that do the will of the Father. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.